of this wonderful chapter. Five, 9, 6, Lillian. Here we go. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping on the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O, my dove, in the cleft of the rocks, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. And we shall ask God to bless that word to our heart. Part of our understanding of the sufficiency of the Bible has to do with the fact that the Bible interprets itself. And if you read it long enough and you learn it and you come to understand it, you will find that most of the problems that you find are answered in Scripture itself. When we come to the Old Testament, we have some very clear guidelines as to how we are to read and how we are to understand. Most particularly in the prophetic writings, the historical writings come under the same heading, but the writings of the prophets are what is really in focus. And there are many passages in the New Testament which are speaking about the writings of the Old Testament, the prophetical writings. For instance, Acts 3 and verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, notice all his prophets, not some of them, all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And again, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. So you're told quite clearly in the New Testament, and I've got a list of scriptures here, I'm not going to read them all to you, but I've got a list of scriptures here which underline this truth, that the Old Testament scriptures contain revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus said to the two people on the way to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ who has suffered these things and to enter into his life?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a sermon that must have been. I've often said I would love to have been there. I'd have loved to have heard that as the Lord Jesus took the disciples through the Old Testament and showed them how he was there in the pages of the Old Testament in all his wonder, in all his glory, and in all his love. That is true of all the prophetic writings, and it is abundantly true of the prophetic writings which fall under the genre of the poetical works of the Old Testament. The Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Christ is in all of these, and we need to look for Christ as we study them. Because if we're not looking for Christ, we're misunderstanding what the proper use of the Old Testament really is, to prefigure and to prepare for the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at the Song of Solomon, we have got to apply these truths. Now, there are many different theories about the way that the Song of Solomon has to be interpreted. Some people think that it's merely just a love song, really, just a love poem about human love. I find that amazing, that people could think that a poem about human love would be found in a book about God. But there we are. That's the way people think. Some people think that it's a true story of Solomon and his pursuit of a Shulamite maiden. Well, again, what has that got to do with these verses that tell us that the Old Testament is speaking about Christ? Another strong opinion held by many people is that this is about Christ the Messiah, about Christ the Messiah and his relationship with the remnant, the elect people of God in the Old Testament, and the elect people of God in the New Testament. Christ and the Old Testament church. Christ and the New Testament church. I've been convinced for a long time that the only correct way to understand this book is to see in it the wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and that amazing love that he has for you and for me. It's a very personal book, is this. It's an intimate book. It's full of intimacy. And that's what frightens some people off. They don't want God to be intimate with them. They want him somewhere stuck in heaven and let him stay there and we'll get on with our life. But that's not what God wants. God wants that intimacy with us all. He wants to be in our lives. He wants to be in our thinking. He wants to be in everything that we do and everything that we say. He wants to be there amongst us. And if you're afraid of intimacy, then you're not going to like the Song of Solomon, because it starts with "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And you can't get much more intimate than that. There we are. So as we look at this book this morning, we're going to be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to be the centre of our thoughts, the centre of our thinking. But we start thinking about the Shulamite maiden, who is a picture of the church and a picture of you and I. And we want to pick the story up in chapter 2 and in verse 4, where the Shulamite maiden is being wooed and brought into the house of wine, the banqueting house of our Bibles. In the Hebrew is really the house of wine. It's house of merriment, the house of joy, the house of fulfillment. And she's been brought into the banqueting house, and his banner over her is love. And she's so overwhelmed with her love that we get the verses which follow that. Now verses 6 and 7 have to do with the intimacy of genuine love. If you love someone genuinely and truly, there will be intimacy between you. Intimacy between Muriel and I, because we love each other, and we're not ashamed to say that we love each other, and we are intimate together, and we share things, and we do the kind of things that you'd think 16-year-old lovers would do, but never mind, 76-year-old lovers can do them too. But there we are. Maybe not quite as well. But there we are. Now, intimacy is written in here. Now, how are we going to understand this? How are we going to understand this picture of intimate human love when we think about Christ and us? We've got to lift it out of the realm of this world, and really out of the realm of human love, and lift it up to God and think of God's pure love expressing itself in your life in the intimate ways in which God cares for you and looks after you and blesses you individually and personally. I sit in my little house and I look around me and I'm just overwhelmed at God's great goodness to me. Both Muriel and I are really overwhelmed with God's great goodness to us. We realise that we're surrounded with evidences of God's care and of God's love. And if you will look carefully, if you're a Christian, you will see the same. You will have times of difficulty, times of problems. They don't take away God's love at all. God's love is in those problems and in those difficulties, and he brings you through. He's the one who lays his hand upon you. He's the one who cares for you. He's the one who delivers you. He's the one who brings you out of your distresses and out of your darknesses. And if you have to bear your distresses, if for some sad reason the distresses cannot be taken away, then God will be there in it with you. Right by your side. Right by your side. You remember the chorus that we used to sing, "Standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He's a friend who always cares and understands. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you will find him." You need to look for him. He's there in the shadows. And you know him by the nail prints in his hand. That evidence of God's eternal, everlasting love for you. The print of the nails in his hand. So as we look at this picture and we see human love being expressed in terms of intimacy that we find strange to put into the idea of our relationship with God, it is there if we look for it. There are evidences of God's love all around you, underneath me, all around me is the current of his love. That's true of you if you're a Christian. God genuinely cares. God genuinely loves. So we've got this wonderful picture here in verse 7 of human intimate love, lifting it out of that into divine love, displaying itself in the way that he cares and cherishes and loves you and protects you and keeps you. And then suddenly we come to verse 10 and something dramatic has happened. In one verse there is intimacy and nearness. In the next verse, There is separation and loneliness and the dark, dark night of the soul. There are times for every Christian when you have to go through the dark night of your soul. Various reasons, various things bring this about. If we try to give reasons, we'd have to give a reason suitable to each different individual personality within the church. There are times when you feel that God is far away from you. Times when you feel you've let God down and you're broken-hearted and distressed and you feel you're a million miles from the gates of peace. And you feel, you remember my favourite phrase, I keep telling you these phrases of mine, I feel like a motherless child. There are times when as a Christian that's how you feel, like a motherless child. Unwanted, unloved, lonely, and desperate. That is only how you feel. That is not how it really is. That is only how you feel. The reality is very different. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." In verse 8, there is this distance. Something has caused a rupture in the relationship. And now it's being put right. But notice who takes the initiative in putting it right. My beloved spoke. It's not the bride. It's the bridegroom who's taking the initiative, and he's speaking to her in her distress, in her feeling that she's cut off and he's miles away and she's very much on her own and very much lonely and going through the winter of her soul. Jesus speaks. He takes the initiative. There are many different ways that the Lord has of speaking to us. He speaks to us through books that we read. He speaks to us through our Christian friends. He speaks to us directly in our heart by laying upon our heart these tremendous feelings, urges that we get that come directly from God. And He's got many, many different ways of speaking to us. The trouble is sometimes the darkness of the soul can be so dark that he really has to shout because he speaks gently and we can't hear because we're overwhelmed with the distress. But nevertheless, he perseveres and he speaks. When we're in the winter of the soul and we look, it seems that the things which are causing that winter to come upon us are absolutely insurmountable. Maybe you think it's your sins that are causing this rift between you and God and you feel a million miles away from Him. You think this could never be overcome. There are burdens, there are obstacles in the way that could never really be overcome. Well, if you look at this verse again, you'll see that those obstacles, mountains and hills, which are the obstacles which are in the way, don't mean a thing to the bridegroom. What you see as obstacles to your relationship with Christ, what you see as obstacles causing this night of the soul for you, to Christ don't mean a thing. He comes skipping over them like a gazelle or a young stag. He's there and they, to him, they're not obstacles at all. He overcame the greatest obstacle of all, you remember, when he went to Calvary's cross, where there was a hill in the way. He took that out of the way. And you remember that Paul says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? There is no obstacle in your way that Christ's love will not overcome. Isn't that wonderful? There is no obstacle in your way. Maybe the biggest obstacle is you, really. But there is no obstacle in the way that Christ's love will not overcome. He comes skipping on your obstacles and you wonder about it all. If you look at verse 9 now, if there's any verse in the Bible really that reflects my personal experience of coming to grace in Christ, this verse is it. You remember, I told you how I was converted in an army barracks. A man came in and spoke to us, left the Gospel of St. John and went. Then 3 weeks later I picked it up and read it. And if you think about the different stages that God led me through, when this man coming into the barrack room didn't seem to have a great deal of impact. Giving me the Gospel of St. John at that time didn't seem to have a great deal of impact. But it was the voice of my beloved speaking to me when I was yet in my sins, overcoming all the obstacles to bring me out of my sins into his grace. And you remember how I told you I'd fallen in love with Christ before I knew I was a sinner, because the beauty of Christ, as seen in John's Gospel, just got hold of my heart. And look at verse 9, isn't it like that? He stands behind the wall. He's looking through the windows. He's there behind the lattice. Kind of gradual unfolding. And all the time his beauties and his glories are being displayed, so that the heart of the bride is ravished by his loveliness and by his grace. Was it like that with you? Did you have a kind of gradual drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ from the darkness of your sin into his own grace? And if you've been through a night of the soul, wasn't it like that when you came out? You didn't come out in a blaze of glory. You came out gradually and quietly and slowly as the Lord Jesus Christ drew you with cords of love and brought you out and brought you through to himself. And then in verse 10, we have the wonderful calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Here he's calling her to himself, and as he's calling her to himself, it's like the gospel call coming out to you and to me and coming to our heart. It's like Christ coming to us in our distresses and perplexities and saying to us, rise up, my fair one, and come away. Rise over them, because I have grace and I have power. Now you look at verse 11. Now the winter is past. That dark night of the soul, that dark winter of the soul that she's been going through is now ended. It's over. And it's done. It'll still be there as a memory. And from time to time it'll still crop up to give her nightmares. But it's finished. He's brought her out of it. He's brought her through it. The winter is past and the rain is gone. Not the refreshing rain that brings fruitfulness, but that harsh rain, that kind of rain we get up on the top of Oakham Hill when the wind's blowing and it comes at you that way rather than down. That's kind of rainy as you mind. All that's ended. Isn't it great when you hear the voice of Christ? You're going through some time of perplexity, some time of difficulty, and Christ is bringing you out, and you have this knowledge within yourself that it's going to be okay. It's going to be fine. And you can't believe the relief that you have and the joy that you feel. The winter is past. The rain is gone. And flowers appear upon the earth. I think as I get older, I get more sentimental. And as I walk up through the winter months looking in the gardens, you see all the effects of winter. And then suddenly you go up and you see the crocuses beginning to poke their heads up. And the snowdrops beginning to just stick their heads. There's a garden up on Dundee Lane, but in spring I always, as I'm walking past, I always stop and look at it. I have to stop for other reasons sometimes, but I stop and look at this garden because she's got two lovely beds of purple crocuses and they just seem so lovely. And then you know that spring is coming, and I say to my wife, we're at the best time of the year now, love, we've got it all in front of us. And we've got all this. And just think about that. Bring that down into this now. This night of the soul has passed. And this evidence of life is beginning to show. Do you have flowers in your life which are the evidences of the reality of your conversion, your new life in Christ? Spring flowers that not only give evidence of your life, but give wonderful promise of the future that is to come. The time of singing has come. You don't sing a lot when you're in a dark night of the soul. You don't sing a lot when you're distressed and perplexed. But now you do, because all that has ended, all that has finished. This voice of the turtle dove. There are two different kinds of dove mentioned in the Song of Solomon. There's the rock dove, which is a bird which is constantly there in Palestine, winter and summer and spring. It's there all the time. And the turtle dove is a migratory bird. And it's coming, it's one of the evidences of spring. And every time you think about dove in the scripture, you've got to think about the dove coming down on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove. There's the evidences of new life. And the Holy Spirit is again making his presence felt in your heart and in your life, and all your distress is over and gone. The fig tree puts forth her green figs. There's fruitfulness coming, and fragrance is going to follow on that. The vines are giving a good smell. What a wonderful picture of earthly springtime is to be found in these verses, but what a wonderful picture of the springtime that comes into the soul when the Lord Jesus Christ draws near and his presences are felt and appreciated. The fig tree puts forth her green figs and begins to be fruitfulness in your life, which brings glory and honor to God. Never, ever think of fruitfulness in the terms of soul winning. It's the most soul-destroying concept you could ever have. It's got nothing to do with winning souls. It's got everything to do with the quality of your life. And Jesus said, my Father, glorify that you bear much fruit. He wasn't thinking about soul winning. Billy Graham got that completely wrong. He wasn't thinking about soul winning. He was thinking about the development of your Christian life. Things springing up in your heart like love and patience, the fruits of the Spirit that are listed for us in Galatians chapter 6, coming up and evidencing themselves in your life. When I look at this last one, the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell, I think about Paul. And I think about a saying of Paul's, we are to God a sweet savour of Christ. Isn't that marvellous? We are to God a sweet savour of Christ. But he goes on from there, both in them that are saved and in them that perish. Because now he is thinking of soul-saving work. He's thinking of evangelism. He's thinking of maintaining the ministry of evangelism and preaching the cross. And he says, whilst we're doing this, whilst we're maintaining the cross, whilst we're holding forth the word of life, we are to God a sweet savour of Christ. God looks down upon us and God is pleased. God is pleased with our faint and weary efforts. But you say, that's all right. But we've been doing this for years and nobody's ever been saved. Well, I know how you feel. I've done a bit of that. Nobody's ever been saved. I did it for 2 years in Skelmersdale and nobody ever got saved. But listen to what he says. We are to God a sweet savour in Christ, both in them that are saved and in them that perish. You have no power over the effect of your ministry. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is to get on and do it. And as you get on and do it, Paul says, we are a sweet savour of Christ. God looks down and God is pleased. And even when people are not saved and we keep going on, we keep maintaining our witness and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace, God is pleased. Now we think about the Philippian church and how the Philippian church had remembered Paul. And they'd sent to Paul a gift. He was in prison. Whether it was food or money, we don't know. But we know they'd sent it by the hand of a man who was there to look after Paul and to care for him. Was it Epaphroditus? I think it was. Yeah, it was. And you remember what Paul says? He'd received this gift from them. But it was to God a sweet savour of Christ. The evidences of their love to Paul was pleasing to God. Now if you want to please God, love the people who are Christians and care for them. So we've come through the winter of the soul and we've come out into the summer, fruitful and fragrant. But I want you to notice that the initiative was taken by God. Let me remind you of a story. I'm going to close now. But let me remind you of a story. A story that Jesus told. About a man who had two sons. And about the younger son who went off into a far country and wasted his father's inheritance with riotous living. Can't beat the old Bible, can you? The King James Version. Wasted his substance with riotous living. It set it all, doesn't it? And then we see him sitting in a field feeding swine. Then comes the most important words in that story. When he came to himself, all the time he'd been in the far country, he'd been out of character. You wouldn't have known it had you stood next to him. But that was not him. Sitting there, surrounded by pigs, unclean animals, would fain have eaten the pods that the pigs were eating. He came to himself. The voice of my beloved came to him at that time. I will arise and go to my father, and say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And the man sets off. You can imagine what a sad and tragic journey that was. But his father's looking out for him. He's probably been doing that every day since he left. And he ran, they see this old fella, they put his arms around his son. Now if you want a picture of God, that's it. That is God. He runs, puts his arms around his son, won't even let him finish his little sentence that he's been rehearsing all the time. Puts a ring on his finger, shears on his feet a best robe, kills the fatted calf, and has a feast. That's God. Some people don't like that picture of God. They think it's kind of bringing God down from his majesty, bringing God down from his height. But if you don't like that picture of God, you don't like God. That's how he is. And that's what he does, over and over and over again. Is he standing at his gate, looking down a lonely road? But he's looking for you. Just waiting for that time when the voice of the beloved makes you come to yourself and you come home. Let's sing our last hymn now. There isn't an introduction to this hymn, it just starts right on, so as soon as you've located the tune you can actually join in, but there's no introduction to give you a help to join. You just have to join in as soon as you located the tune.